home for the holidays, coming home to the Lord for the holidays. I'm preaching this morning on the subject matter, the earliest Christmas present. The earliest Christmas present. Genesis chapter 3, we're going to read one verse of scripture, verse 15, but I'll ask you to stand those. We reverence the reading of God's holy, inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. The Bible says this, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Father, speak to us now. Help us, Lord, to rightly divide the word of truth. Speak into our lives and change lives for us in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. When 13-year-old Devin Coleman was diagnosed with brain cancer, the prognosis, honestly, was just very grim. It appeared that he wouldn't live very long, and ultimately he was released from the hospital last year on October the 27th. True story. In hopes that he could fulfill his last wish to live to Christmas. Well, he wanted to spend Christmas at home with his family in Port Clinton, Ohio. After he got home, though, it became very obvious and very clear to him, his nurses, his doctors, and all his family, he was not going to live to Christmas. Now, knowing how badly he wanted to celebrate the holiday, the family started planning a Christmas for him in November. It's really a marvelous story for Devin. When word got out what they were doing, the whole community then joined in, and the carolers came to his house and sang outside of his window. Shaved ice was brought in to mimic snow, and even the town's Christmas lights were put up early to honor this young man. Sadly, just 2 weeks after Devin got his early Christmas present, he succumbed to the disease of cancer. But only after a whole town moved a set holiday to remember a dying boy's last wish. Devin's story is the exception. For Christmas Day comes just one time each year. No matter how much kids want to move it forward, it's never going to come any sooner than it does. Well, the fact is, long before there was a holiday on a calendar, God gave a prophetic promise that included the birth of his son, the reason we celebrate Christmas anyway. Now, Genesis 3:15 may seem like a very strange text for a Christmas sermon, but if you'll bear with me, I'll make it abundantly clear to you why we're talking about this in this Christmas time. George Whitfield, I think, said it best when he talked about this text. He says this verse could be accompanied by the glad tidings of great joy spoken by the angels at the first Christmas. Whitfield went on to say this, "For this is the first promise that was made of a Savior to the apostate race of Adam." Now, there may be no jingle bells in this text, but the story of the earliest Christmas present is found in the first promise of the gospel here in the text. Now, I want you this morning to go back with me in your minds, if you would. And I don't want you to go back to Bethlehem. We'll go there next week. But I want you this morning to go back to the Garden of Eden with me, if you will. I want you to listen to carefully to the story of God. And there are these few words of this prophecy as God spoke a curse to this serpent in the Garden of Eden. And in that curse gave us great hope in this Christmas story. You see, there's no decorative tinsel hanging from the tree of life, but there is a gift given in the garden long before the first Christmas. I want you to notice with me here in the narrative this morning, if you can, there's a hostility behind the narrative of Christmas. A hostility behind the narrative of Christmas. Now, when you read this text, there's no holly jolly of the Christmas season. I have to be honest, there's not. Though it contains the good news of the birth of Jesus, it is surrounded by bad news of the fall of Adam and Eve and the sin sickness that has passed on to all their descendants, you and me. The truth is the Christmas story, if we really don't understand it, is not all candy and carols either. The backdrop of the Christmas story is an epic battle between good and evil. Heaven and hell, God and Satan. That's the backdrop of the Christmas story. Dr. Russell Moore refers to the Virgin Mary's song in Luke 1 as the first Christmas carol, and he calls it a war hymn. I think he's on to something. She's saying about a war that began long before the Son of God was actually miraculously conceived in her womb. We find that word enmity there in chapter 3, verse 15 of our text. God said to Satan in the form of a snake, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. Now that word enmity there literally speaks of hatred, strife, and hostility. It's a word of warfare and of conflict. Now notice with me two thoughts. First of all, the start of this conflict. Now, in Genesis 3, it begins by telling us that the serpent was more cunning than all the other beasts that were ever created. This chapter closes with this serpent being cursed and the sworn enemy of all mankind. I'm still scared of snakes, aren't y'all? Jody, aren't you? Jody's explained to us, if you don't get a hole covered up a few years ago, that she's not going back in that cleaning closet anymore, because if a snake comes in, she's not going in to help anymore. I'm with her. This summer I was riding my lawnmower and I seen a black snake in my yard. Now some of you are going to say, now he's a good snake. If he comes in my yard, he's a bad snake. Now I've done the honorable thing. I chased him down with the lawnmower and run him over him and cut him up into several pieces. Now, some of you are saying he does good things. He shouldn't have come around me. I wouldn't have killed him then if he stayed where he was at. I'm scared of snakes. But it's in between these two things, the cunningness and the curse, that we read how Satan appears as a serpent. He deceives and he tempts Eve to disobey God and thereby initiates the fall of all mankind for all of eternity, even to now. From a state of innocent perfection, Adam and Eve went in the garden. And the closest fellowship that was possible with God, Adam and Eve fell into the deep curse of sin and death. Before God handed out the judgment to Adam and Eve, though, he first handed out judgment to Satan. Did he? He looked at the great foe of the fallen people and he said, this means war. He says, I'm going to put hatred and strife between my people and your people. I declare war on you through these very creatures you have deceived and degraded. Every once in a while, folks will say, why don't those folks just leave us alone? They're the Islamic terrorists and all those folks. Why don't they just leave God-loving people alone? Because their father is ultimately Satan. They've always hated the things of God. They always have hated the things of God. Modern-day Iraq and modern-day Iran have never been friends of the people of God. If you go way back to Genesis when they're the descendants of Ishmael and you have the descendants of Isaac, and ladies and gentlemen, that's no myth. That's what the Word of God teaches us. But Christmas reminds us that the Creator did not leave us to the doom and the gloom of the enemy who captured us. He did not abandon us to our great adversary, the devil. We see in this prophecy that this set in motion a conflict that would rage from Adam to Jesus, the effects of which we still see today. This, all, like all wars, has been an ugly, ugly time. But take heart and be encouraged this morning, because our God did and would fight for us. I can't speak for you, but I'm glad that God came to our aid in the garden right away, aren't you? Now notice with me now, the start of the conflict started between God and Satan and man here in the Garden of Eden. Notice with me, secondly, though, the story of the conflict. He says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. Now, the animosity and the hostility you see in the text, it extends far past just the Eve and the serpent. It speaks of a bloodline that's fraught throughout the pages of Scripture, you see. On one hand, there's going to be a large number of humanity that will follow after the rebellion of Satan, and they still do. Then on the other hand, you have those folks who are trying to do the will of God. Sometimes you have folks who reject and resist the will of God, and the other times you have folks who love and want to try to do the will of God. Well, they want to walk with him, they want to believe him, they want to love him and serve him. Listen to what Spurgeon said about this text. He says, Satan counted on man's descendants being confederates, but God would break up this covenant with hell and raise up a seed which should war against the satanic power. When you look at the Bible, you see two hated bloodlines that was constantly being fought throughout from the beginning. From the result of the conflict between Cain and Abel, as you see, Abel's blood was shed by his wicked brothers Cain's there in the book of Genesis. He had two different bloodlines. You see the differences in the lines of men like people like Nimrod, who ambitiously built cities and trying to build himself to God and ultimately himself be a god. Then you had a man like Enoch that simply walked with God and he was not, for God took him to heaven. Then you see the tensions between the two lines and brothers like Ishmael and Isaac and Esau and Jacob and the son, one the son of the flesh, the other the son of the chosen by God. The conflict raged on between Pharaoh and the Hebrew babies thrown into the Nile, you remember? Saul's spear was hurled at David's head when Haman plotted to kill the Jews in the Old Testament. You see that. And when Herod slaughtered the innocent baby boys in an effort to stamp out his rival, ladies and gentlemen, you see the conflict between good and evil throughout the Old Testament and even in the New. When Jesus was finally born in Bethlehem, it was in the wake of a war that raged for thousands of years. No wonder when the ultimate seed of the woman was born, the angels sang that day, peace on earth and goodwill to men. Because all through the Old Testament, there had been all this conflict between good and evil. But now there can be real peace because the Prince of Peace had come. He'd come in the last, the long line of combatants, and he was the first and even longer line of conquerors. There's hostility behind the narrative of Christmas. But that's exactly, though, there is a hero born the night of the Christmas. On the first Christmas night that so long ago, few people outside of the immediate family there even cared that Jesus was born, to be honest with you. There was a humble barn born outside of Bethlehem, and very few folks acknowledged and or cared that Jesus was born. Yet all of heaven knew the significance of what was taking place, and the stars had shined, and the angels had sang, and the announcement of the humble shepherds was this, unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord, a Savior, a hero, if you will. He's been ushered into the scene, and he's going to make it all well, and he's going to enter the long story of humanity and this struggle with evil. This birth was predicted by God long before it was proclaimed by the angels in Judea. The first time it was proclaimed by God was right here in the book of Genesis. Chapter 3, early on in the narrative, before God's all this other stuff begins to take place. Notice with me the nature of this hero's birth. Pay attention closely to the text. The text says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. That word seed literally refers to seed which you have sown to the ground, but in the context, he's talking about children and offspring. Now he says he's going to put it between her seed and Satan's seed. Now, that's a strange way to describe something from the Old Testament's perspective, and even in our society, most of the time children are traced by the lineage of their father, not their mother. Now, God's people are the seed of who? Abraham. You don't ever hear folks being the seed of Sarah. Yet, here is the seed of the woman that's mentioned. That's important. It's important because you and I need to understand and listen again intently, because Jesus was the virgin-born Son of God. He did not have an earthly father. He was virgin-born. He was the only begotten and the long-awaited seed of the woman. Now, there's a lot of folks that scoff at this idea of the virgin birth. And they have way too much biology to swallow this kind of theology. They don't mind a cute and a baby and a cuddly baby swaddled together before the earthly parents. But when you tell them he's the seed of a woman, doesn't have the seed of a man, they start getting all upset because it just bothers the reproductive process. They balk at that. But ladies and gentlemen, may I suggest to you that the angel said it best when he says, with God, all things, nothing shall be impossible. It was a miracle, the first miracle that we find in the New Testament, that Jesus was born of a virgin. The nature of his birth, ladies and gentlemen, is that Jesus had no earthly father. He had an earthly mother. And that's why the prophecy said it was between your seed, the woman's, and her, your seed, Satan's, and her seed, the woman. That's important. The nature of this hero's birth. He was virgin born. See, secondly, the need for this hero's birth. Why the seed of a woman? Why a virgin born savior and a hero for Adam's fallen race? Why do all that stuff? There had been a long line of people who had fought for righteousness and holiness throughout the Old Testament, and even some had started into the New. Men like Abraham had fought for righteousness and stood for righteousness. Isaac had stood for righteousness. Joseph had stood for righteousness. Moses had stood for righteousness. Joshua had stood for righteousness. David had stood for righteousness. Yet all these men were still just men. They descended from the loins of the very first man, Adam. Though the grace of God had worked in their hearts and God had called them into the covenant with him, yet flowing through their veins was the tainted blood of all men infected by sin. And they were condemned and ultimately were going to die themselves. They did. They were righteous warriors and they stood for God in his glory. But ladies and gentlemen, they fighting the ancient foe, none of them proved to be champions in the end, did they? Ultimately, sin ran its course and claimed its wage of death from all of them. They all died. This morning, I want you, if we can, this Christmas season, this December the 7th of 2014, I want you to lean over the cattle stall and look down at that little pink, helpless infant in Bethlehem. And somewhere inside the strands of his genetic code, it's different than yours and mine. Somehow inside the very core of who he is, there is the holy nature of God himself. This was not just some man that come. This was God that come in the flesh. That's no small doctrine, ladies and gentlemen. That is the core of who we are. That's the need for this, that Jesus Christ would come and he would live perfectly without sin for 33 and a half years and then die in agony and shame in your place and in mine. He literally is the Word become flesh, full of grace and truth. In him, there's no taint of sin at all, is there, Dwayne? And there's no deceit in his mouth. There's no rebellion in his heart. You can't say that about not any of us. He entered the fallen race of Adam, born of a woman, and the seed of Abraham, into the house of David. And yet, he's different than the first Adam. He's greater than David. He's even higher than Father Abraham. He is God come in the flesh. In his sinlessness and his righteousness, those who are sinful and wretched find a hero that can redeem them from their sins and absolutely change their lives. That's the one we're talking about when we celebrate this Christmas season. One writer said this, a baby's hands in Bethlehem were small and softly curled, but held within their deep, dimpled grasp the hope of all the world. His name is Jesus. There's hostility behind the narrative of Christmas. There's a hero born the night of Christmas. But let me give you a third thought. Oh, there is a hope beyond the nativity of Christmas. In an article, The Babe Who Will Not Be Tamed, Dr. Al Mohler said this, Christmas affords the church an unusual opportunity to tell the world the true identity of the infant in Bethlehem. In the same article, Dr. Moeller points out that the divine babe of the manger is the one who would die on a cross and was raised on the third day. Christmas, he says, is inseparable from Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. Let me say it to you again. Christmas is inseparable from Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. And if it's not, ladies and gentlemen, we've all believed a lie. You don't find anywhere in the Bible where we're commanded to remember the Lord's birth. It's not there. We are, however, commanded to remember his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, it was important that he be virgin born. That's true. But it's even equally important that he die on Good Friday, but even more important that he rise again on Easter Sunday. And then on 40 days later, he ascends back to the right hand of the Father, victorious over death, hell, and the grave. And he's our Savior. He's our mediator between God and man. And he changes lives. That's good news. God was not just looking to Bethlehem. He was looking to where Bethlehem's ultimately going to lead. If at Christmas is all we see is nativity, the mother and the child and the shepherds and the star and the stable, then we miss the real hope of Christmas. In this first Christmas present, we are pointed to the hope beyond the birth of Jesus. What is this hope? I think I've got some ideas. First of all, I want you to see here with me the hope of a decisive fight. He speaks there. Look here what he says. And between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head. That word bruise there in the English translations is not a good word. If you look at it, it literally means he'll crush your head. And in crushing your head, you're going to bruise his heel. How do you figure that, preacher? Well, I'm going to explain it to you. Now, this enmity has played out in millions of battles from Eden to Egypt, from the wilderness to the uttermost parts of the world. It's played out, this enmity has it not? But here there's a narrowing of the language. It's working towards one decisive battle, right? This is good. The singular seed of the woman, the hero born into the story, the struggle of Adam's race will be wounded. He'll be wounded as he faces off against the snake. Somewhere Satan himself and the ultimate seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, would face off in combat. That combat is going to be at the cross. Therefore, the Son of God was wounded by the enemy of all of mankind. The serpent, and like the serpent Moses lifted up in the dying people of God in Numbers 21, people hung Jesus high on a cross. Remember, a symbol of seeing the very curse of death that was killing all of us. We see the life flow from his wounds, and we watch the darkness above his head, and we see the Father turn away from him. What a battle. Is that not what the sting of death can do? Is this not the bite of the serpent claiming another victim here when Jesus died? Ladies and gentlemen, he had to die. It's a decisive fight. He wounds Jesus there. The Bible says he bruises his heel as he lays his life down, as the Father doesn't look at him. The Bible says that the whole world's dark. The hope of a decisive fight. But I see, secondly, the hope of a defeated foe. We can read it again like the lyrics of a joyful Christmas carol. Long before Bethlehem, God said, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise or crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Yes, the Son of God was bruised. Yes, the Son of God was wounded. Yes, the Son of God went through agony and shame. But ladies and gentlemen, make no mistake, that would be the last bite that the serpent would ultimately ever make. You see, because the old snake lashed out at the nail-scarred foot of Jesus as it came down on top of his head, crushing the devil between his sinless feet. When Jesus cried, "It is finished," the veil was torn in two. The blood of the Lamb was offered as an atonement for our sins, and the very curse of the devil, Lord, on us in the Garden of Eden, was then lifted at the cross. Ladies and gentlemen, he's a defeated foe. John Piper put it this way. In dying, Christ defamed the devil. How? By covering all of our sin. This means that Satan has no legitimate grounds to accuse us before God. Satan's ultimate weapon against us is our own sin. If the death of Jesus takes it away, the chief weapon of the devil is taken out of his hands. He cannot make a cause for our death penalty because the judge has acquitted us by the death of his son. It's not merely the notion of this newborn king that causes of his birth that causes us to sing joy to the world. The fact is we sing joy to the world because the Savior does reign, ladies and gentlemen. He reigns because he defeated our foe. That's the earliest Christmas gift. Jesus not only came to the earth, he not only lived on the earth, but he died in our place, and that's the greatest gift. It's the knowledge of that the baby of Bethlehem, when grown into the manhood, he would climb a hill called Calvary. He would lay down on the cross and there by his own death conquered the devil. But ladies and gentlemen, make no mistake, he didn't stay dead. The difference between him and the other great leaders of times past is they're still dead. Abraham's dead, Isaac's dead, Moses is dead, Joshua's dead, Ezra's dead, Ezekiel's dead, Jeremiah's dead. All those great leaders of old are dead. But Jesus came up out of the grave on the third morning with the keys of death, hell, and hell in his hand, and taken from the snake he'd crushed 3 days before. Looking beyond the date of his first coming to the time he'll come again. That's why we sing this. Listen, if you ever pay attention to what you sing, I don't think lots of folks do. That's why we sing, "He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love." He rules because he reigns, ladies and gentlemen. He's not a dead Savior, he's a living Savior. He couldn't live unless he first died first in your place and in mine. The first Christmas present wasn't anything in the bag of St. Nicholas. It wasn't the gold, the frankincense, or the myrrh received at the hands of the Magi. The first Christmas present was the promise of God in the Garden of Eden. Right here. I didn't make it up. That's what it says right there. It's the first gospel. It's the good news we celebrate. Not just this time of the year, but every day in which we live by the grace of God and the hope of Jesus Christ our Lord. Listen to me this Christmas season. You may have little under your tree and little on the table this year at Christmas. I don't know about that with your family. Your family and friends may be few, and you may feel like there's little to celebrate. But I'll remind you that the babe of Bethlehem is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the King of kings, and he is the Lord of lords. He came to die in your place to cover your sins and to crush your great adversary beneath his feet. He rose from the dead to give you life, and if you turn to him in repentance and faith, you have more to celebrate this Christmas season than the richest man in Randolph and in Chatham counties combined that's lost. This Christmas, give thanks to God for its earliest and his unspeakable gift. This morning, maybe you've come and you don't know Jesus as your personal Savior. I'm going to invite you to come and to trust Jesus as your personal Savior. You see, he really did come to the earth for you and for me. He really did die. He did really did rise again. And he stands this morning to be your Savior if you'll allow him to be. He loves you that much. Now, I'm going to invite you to come. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, to the best of my ability, Lord, I preach what you laid on my heart. Lord, I pray you'll burn away anything I said in the flesh. Lord, you'd only keep those things which I said in the spirit. Lord, you would draw people to yourself and you would do that work in our hearts and in our lives. All you can do. Lord, we love you. We thank you for loving us. And God, I pray that you'll work here amongst us in our hearts and change lives and transform lives. For us in Jesus' name we pray. Is every head still bowed and every eye still closed? This morning you're lost. You've never trusted Jesus. Why don't you come trust Jesus? Maybe you're a Christian this morning. You're not walking with the Lord. Why don't you come back? It's Christmas time. Why don't you come home for the holidays to a Savior that deeply loves you? Maybe you made this church your church home. Karen, go and begin to start playing. Why don't you come? We accept members here anyway. Baptists accept members by letter, by statement, or by baptism. You come and respond to the Lord. The city sings.
Infant holy, infant lowly, for his bed a cattle stall, oxen lowing, little knowing, Christ the babe is Lord of all. Swift are winging, angels singing, no sleeping, shepherds keeping vigil till the morning new. Saw the glory, heard the story, tidings of a gospel true. Thus rejoicing, free from sorrow, praises voicing, greet the
verse right here, you come.
Infant holy, infant lowly, for his bed a cattle stall, oxen lowing, little knowing, Christ the babe is Lord of all. Swift are winging, angels sing,
good afternoon. The Lord bless you. You'll come back tonight. Tonight we have one of our International Mission Board missionaries. He's home on furlough right now.